And now, as we continue with our studies in the Epistle of James, we're now at the closing verses of chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James. I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth but the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts again very humbly in thy holy presence, and we want to confess before thee that we have learned our need of thee. We need thee every hour. We need thee every day. And so we come to thee now with all our need. Remember every one of thy dear children, no matter what circumstances they are in at this present time. Draw near to them. Bless them with the blessing they stand in need of. Very specially we ask thee, O God, to remember those who are listening at this time to this message. Grant that it may get home to their hearts, though it will all be edified and encouraged by our study of thy word. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. And now, as we come to this particular passage in James, I want to remind you that here he is dealing with the man of prayer. Because in these closing verses of this epistle, James has much to say on the subject of prayer. Perhaps you did notice that as we were reading down through these verses. It says in verse 13, let him pray. In verse 14, it says, let them pray. Verse 15 says, the prayer of faith. And then in verse 16 it says, pray one for another. Then it tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Then it goes on to tell us about Elijah, and tells us that he prayed. Tells us he prayed earnestly, and then he prayed again. And so when James has so much to say about prayer, you can rest assured he's dealing here in these closing verses with the man of prayer. What else could you expect James to do after he has written his epistle and he has dealt with so many practical things in the life of the Christian? Surely you wouldn't expect him to close this little practical letter without saying something about the practice of prayer. Now we'll look today perhaps at what he says in verses 13, 14, and 15. For in these verses we are faced with three aspects of prayer, namely, there's private prayer in verse 13, there's united prayer in verse 14, and believing prayer in verse 15. At the close of the last lesson, we were warned to be extremely careful regarding our language when passing through seasons of testing, not to swear or express ourselves by the use of oaths. Now, James turns to a very positive line of exhortation. If he has been telling us what not to do, now he's telling us what we should do. For in this lesson, he exhorts us regarding what we should do under various circumstances in life. He starts off by saying, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Here then is a combination of prayer and praise, but associated with two different phases of experience. This verse seems to span the extremes in Christian life. For one can be in the furnace of affliction, just like the three young Hebrew princes who were cast into the fiery furnace when they refused to bow down to the idol. Or one can be on the mountaintop of happiness, enjoying the manifold blessings of God. In either condition, James says there is a becoming manner in which we can express ourselves before God. The man in affliction can pray, and the man who is happy or merry can sing praises unto the Lord. Private prayer is a very sacred thing in the life of a Christian, and may I suggest a very secret thing, because it is usually uttered behind the closed doors and is heard by a righteous and holy Father who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that when he was here on earth. When ye pray, go into the inner chamber, go into the room and shut the door. And he says, pray to your Father in secret. So not only is there something secret about it, there's something sacred about it when a man or a woman goes in to pray privately. In the life of Job, who endured much affliction, there was a lot of time wasted in argument and debate and evil surmisings. But when Job turned to the Lord in prayer, then the Lord turned the captivity of Job. So prayer was the turning point and proves the principle of this particular lesson in the Epistle of James. Is any among you afflicted? He introduced the name of this man, Job, and we do know that he passed through a lot of times of difficulty, times of affliction. He says, now then, let him pray. Now, in this modern age, we have witnessed a tremendous revival of ancient evils, plus modern ideas, which seem to have captured the minds of people who are in affliction and confused in their thinking. Men in high office with responsibility for leading their nations have been known to consult with astrologers and soothsayers when facing national difficulties, while many of the common people are turning to the study of the stars or consulting with spiritist mediums, while others are turning to drugs and such like things in the hope of alleviating their affliction or finding an answer to their problem. James says this is not the way for the Christian, but rather, let him calmly and quietly retire into the presence of God, and in the spirit of reverent prayer, spread the whole matter before God and leave the issues with him. You know, we often sing that old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And there's that little part in it that says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Sometimes we go to God when we get to an extreme point. We try everything else first, and when everything else has failed, we decide to take the matter to God in prayer. Why not take it to him in prayer to begin with? Now, it is worthy of note that when Paul and Silas were beaten with many stripes and cast into the prison at Philippi, they didn't use vile language in accusing their oppressors, but they gave themselves to prayer, and their prayer gave way to praise, and God heard and answered, so that they were brought out of the prison and had their wounds washed and soothed, and saw others brought to know their God. James would have us to understand that when affliction strikes, we are not to turn to some questionable source or spend time complaining or grumbling about our lot in life, but rather turn to the God of all comfort, who is the very center of the soul's fellowship and the fountain of all sympathy, and simply speak to God in prayer. We now enter one of the most controversial portions in this epistle, and since verses 14 and 15 have been made the basis for much erroneous teaching, we would do well to examine these verses very carefully and try to understand them in the light of the context and the particular time and circumstances under which they were written. It is so easy to take a word or a phrase right out from its context and build around it some system of religious practice, which is nothing better than a hopeless jumble of absurdities. To prove this, one only requires to examine that ridiculous religious ceremony called extreme unction, or witness the performance at the close of the so-called revival and faith-healing crusade. Now in verse 14 there are certain specifics which must be noted if we are to understand and interpret this verse correctly. Let us first of all examine the condition of the man who is the object lesson in this verse. He is not a person who has become the victim of some affliction or trial in a general sense, but rather he is suffering from a physical sickness which has reduced him to a state of weakness, which means this man is physically without strength. And in such a state, there isn't anything he can do to help himself. Our second observation is that this man calls for help. Now, it may be noted that he is under no obligation to call for help, for he is not commanded to do this. But nevertheless, here is a man who recognizes his own weakness and expresses his desire for the help and fellowship of others. So he sends out his urgent call for help. Our third observation, which is also specific, is the company for whom he calls, namely, the elders of the church. This is not the cry of a drowning man, simply shouting, "Help, help," and hoping that someone or anyone will come to his assistance, but rather this man intelligently calls for the recognized spiritual leaders in the church and thus solicits their help. I should draw your attention to the fact here that he does not call for the elder, but for the elders in the plural. Our fourth observation is the concern which these elders show for the sick man and the service or ministry they engage in for the benefit of this sick member of the church. It may be very much in place to take note of the fact that the elders were acknowledged in the church from the very early date, and the order of church government was thus patterned more or less after the style of the synagogue and not after the fashion of the temple. This I consider to be very important in the study of this lesson, because this sick man does not call for a priest to come and perform some ceremonial that would prepare him for death. Neither does he call for a man who claims to be a faith healer, nor yet for a Diotrephes who would claim to be the elder in the church. But he calls for the elders, and these men are the representatives of the church. Another matter which should be noted is that the sick man calls for the elders. But certain people who claim this scripture as their authority for faith healing have reversed the whole order, and they stand on their platforms and walk up and down the aisles calling for the sick to come out and be healed. Then there are local churches who do not acknowledge elders, and in such circumstances both the sick man and the church would be in utter confusion if he desired a visit from the elders. But now, we are seeking to contemplate the ideal condition, where a local church is blessed with good spiritual leadership, and these elders are recognized as being the men who care for the flock. One of the flock is sick, and in extreme weakness of body when the call is sent to the elders to come and help. Responding to the call, they arrive in the sick room, and there is the patient. And now, the moment of truth. What can these men do, and what will these men do, and what message does it have for us today? Around this, the great controversy has raged. Some have imagined a kind of miraculous power in the oil, while others simply accept it for its medicinal value, while others are convinced that in the use of the oil there is some kind of necessary and significant meaning, although they may not be agreed as to what the meaning truly is. Now, in light of the context, may I humbly suggest that the main issue lies in the statement, "Let them pray." In the previous verse, it was private prayer. But now, in this verse, it is united prayer by a group of elders who are concerned for the health and welfare of one of their fellow Christians. If the words "over him" are suggestive of some kind of necessary posture, then I must admit I don't know what it is, except the lifting up of the hands. On one occasion, I prayed at the bedside of a very sick man who was a preacher with a certain group of people, and while praying, I held his hand in mine. When I finished praying, he thanked me for it, but said I had made an awful mistake because I didn't put my hand on his head. It must be noted that these elders make no special claim to possessing the gift of healing. But all is done in the name of the Lord, suggesting that his lordship must be acknowledged, and any benefit that may come to the sick man must be attributed to the Lord. Now, it will be observed from verse 15 that James brings into focus the real issue when he states that the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, let me first of all mention some things to you here that may interest you. Suppose you had lived at that time and you were a Christian, and your background was this, that you were a Jew, but you had been converted, you had become a Christian. You can rest assured that the Jewish doctor would not treat you when you were sick, because he would treat you as a heretic, so therefore he would not come and give his professional advice to you. Then, as a Christian, you certainly would not turn to the witch doctor, and so you're torn between two. And the only Christian doctor that we can read of there at that time was Dr. Luke. And certainly, he couldn't be everywhere at the same time. And so the Christian was caught, as it were, between these two extremes. He needed medical help. If he couldn't obtain the medical help, then of course there was the only other thing left. Oil was used in a medicinal way at that time. So therefore, they would use the only medical remedies they knew. To prove this, do you remember reading about the Good Samaritan? And he found a man by the wayside. What did he do? He had his oil and his wine. He had the wine that he poured in order to cleanse the man's wounds, and he had the oil to cure him and to cover up, as it were, and to soothe the sore. So he used the wine to clean it, and he used the oil to cure it. That was what they did in these days. And in some parts of the world today, oil to be used like this is a useful thing and a common thing. In fact, some of the older people will remember right now that a number of years ago, most people kept a supply of certain kind of oils in the house for sickness. And they're still very useful, in spite of all the modern drugs that we have. Now then, they would use this in a medicinal way, but the main issue is they prayed over him. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now then, here is another aspect of prayer called the prayer of faith. James introduced this subject of the prayer of faith in chapter 1. In connection with asking for wisdom. and now in connection with healing for a sick Christian. Is this prayer of faith some kind of emotion that we work up and convince ourselves that the Lord must grant or request? Be it also noted that the prayer is offered by the elders on behalf of the sick man, and nothing is said regarding the faith of the sick man himself. May I suggest that the prayer of faith takes us into the realm of the will of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When one is fully convinced by the Spirit of God that the matter is of the Lord, then he can pray believingly, and the Lord will honor that prayer. In our lesson, we have a number of elders who are convinced and agreed that this prayer should be offered. This agreement perhaps was reached after having a consultation with the sick man, and all the facts of the case were made known and very definitely laid out before the Lord. Now, while all sickness is the result of original sin, we must not conclude that a person who is sick is suffering because of some special or personal sin. However, the verse here seems to suggest that this particular man was suffering as a result of his own sin, and in the presence of the elders, this sin would be acknowledged, and acknowledged before God. And therefore, in the prayer, the thing is confessed, and the man is forgiven. This is not salvation for the sinner, but rather it is a matter of restoration for the believer. If this is so, then the chastisement has had the desired result, and the man is raised up again, and able to enjoy the fellowship of his fellow Christians and fellowship with God. So therefore, as we read these verses, it says, "Is any sick among you?" Now, when sickness comes, what do? We usually call for the doctor, and rightly so. But that man in that day couldn't call for the doctor. So how do we apply this today? Two ways. The man is sick today, he can call for the doctor, have the advice of the doctor. But if he thinks that his sin has brought on the sickness, he can also call for the elders. In fact, he can call for his Christian friends and for the elders as well. There's nothing wrong with Christians coming in and spending a time in prayer for people who are sick. It's the right thing to do to pray for those who are in affliction. It's the right thing to do to go and visit those who are in affliction. Didn't James tell us that at the end of chapter 1? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So in chapter 1 there were people who were in affliction because they'd lost loved ones. Now here in chapter 5 there are those who are in affliction because they're sick. And so then, if they are sick among you, they call for the elders. A man is afflicted, he can pray for himself. If he's sick, he can call for others to come and pray with him. And as they pray with him, and the doctor comes and prescribes the medicine, you can pray that will help the man. It is not a matter of performing some kind of religious ceremony over the man's head, or waving your hands in some particular way in order to effect what you might claim to be some kind of miracle. That's not the idea, my friend, behind this. James is dealing in this passage with prayer, and we need to get a grip of this and therefore learn what it means to pray. We've learned from these verses there is such a thing as private prayer, individual prayer in the secret place. Then there is united prayer, and when we pray, there is the prayer of faith. May God teach us to learn these aspects of prayer.